If you have your Bibles, you can turn with me to the Gospel of John, John chapter 20. It's where we'll focus our time this morning. John chapter 20. No doubt all of us are familiar with the gospel story, the story of Jesus, his sinless life, his sacrificial death. Jesus, born of a virgin, the Son of God, lived a sinless life, fulfilling all righteousness, always doing what was pleasing to the Father. Despite his perfect life, he was nevertheless rejected by sinful human beings like us. And on Good Friday, Jesus died an excruciating death. He was falsely accused and wrongfully convicted. He was beaten, spat upon, a crown of thorns mockingly placed upon his head. He was mocked and scourged. His beard was pulled out of his face, and he was forced to carry his own cross to the place of crucifixion. There, he was nailed to that cross. He hung on that cross for 6 hours that Friday. While on the cross, Jesus, the sinless Son of God, the one who knew no sin, became sin for us. He was forsaken by God the Father as he bore the guilt of our sin. And then, signaling the completion of his mission as the sin bearer, he cried out from the cross, "It is finished." And he died. That same day, Jesus' lifeless body was taken from the cross. It was buried in a borrowed tomb. The tomb was closed with a large stone. It was then sealed by the Roman authorities, and Roman guards were placed in front of the tomb in order to ensure that Jesus' disciples did not steal the body of Jesus. Saturday was a quiet day. It was the day of the Sabbath. The disciples were huddled together in Jerusalem in fear and disbelief behind locked doors, fearful for their own lives, disbelieving what had just had happened to their master. Then came Sunday morning. Amen? Sunday morning, the women came to the tomb. They were intending to tend to the body of Jesus, but when they got there, they were surprised to see that the stone had been rolled away and the tomb was actually empty. They thought someone had taken the body of the Lord. And then the angel explains to them in Luke chapter 24, "Why do you seek the living one among the dead? He is not here, but he has risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again." The women then ran back to tell the 11 disciples what they had just seen. Peter and John ran to the tomb to check out this unbelievable story. As you recall, when the ladies told the disciples what they had seen, the disciples didn't believe it. As we read this morning, they viewed it as an idle tale, something the ladies made up. Peter and John ran to the tomb and indeed confirmed what the ladies had seen. That same day, Jesus appeared to Mary Magdalene and also to the two disciples who were traveling on the road to Emmaus. And then the risen Christ appeared to the 10 disciples who were gathered together there in Jerusalem behind locked doors. Look with me at John chapter 20, just to set the scene here a little bit. John chapter 20, verse 19. Again, this is the same day as Jesus' resurrection, that first Easter morning. John 20, 19. "So when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were, for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, 'Peace be with you.' And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. But there was one disciple absent on this most important of days. On the day of Jesus' resurrection and his initial appearance to the disciples, one disciple is missing: Thomas. Thomas missed out. We don't know where he was. He just wasn't present with the other disciples, and he missed it. Can you identify with that? Maybe everyone that you're with is looking up in the night sky, and they all see that shooting star, and they say, "Look, look, right there." And you turn your head, and as soon as you turn, it's gone. There's nothing to see. And they go, "Oh, you missed it. Oh, I'm sorry. It was amazing." Growing up, I was that kid. I know, this is like a Charlie Brown moment right here. When I was in elementary school, I seemed to always get sick on the special days. The Christmas party, or the field trip to the really cool place, or that super cool assembly with the stuntman, or whatever it was. I seemed to always be sick on those really important, amazing days. And that has sometimes carried over into adulthood. I was even sick on the day of Pastor Rob's installation service. 15 years ago, he preached his own installation service. True story. And you feel like you've missed out on something really amazing and really important. Well, that was Thomas. He's the guy who misses out on the single most important event in all of human history. Everybody else is in on it, and he feels like the guy on the outside looking in. The resurrected Christ has appeared to the gathered disciples and spoken to them, and he missed it. Now, rather than accepting the overwhelming eyewitness testimony of the other disciples, which Thomas could have done, Thomas instead chooses to dig in his heels. And he says, "I will not believe." Uses the strongest of terms here. "I will not believe any of it until I see it with my own two eyes, until I feel the resurrected Christ with my own two hands." That's why he's come to be known as Doubting Thomas, though there was plenty of enough doubt to go around, as we've already seen. He continued in his skepticism for a full week, until something happened that melted away all of Thomas's doubts. Let's look at the account together in John chapter 20. I'll read for us from John 20, 24 through 31. John records for us here as an eyewitness. He says, "But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples were saying to him, 'We have seen the Lord.' But he said to them, 'Unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe.' After 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, 'Peace be with you.' Then he said to Thomas, 'Reach here with your finger and see my hands, and reach here your hand and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing.' Thomas answered and said to him, 'My Lord and my God.' Jesus said to him, 'Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you may have life in his name." Amen? Amen. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, show us yourself from your word today. These things have been written that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that in believing we might have life in your name. Make it so among us. Show us yourself in your word. Show us the evidence that is here. Cause hardened hearts to be softened. Cause blinded eyes to be opened and see the glories of the resurrected Christ today. Lord, may we as Christians realize the glory of the resurrection and the implications of that for our everyday lives. We ask this for your glory, Lord Jesus, and it's in your name we pray. Amen. I absolutely love this passage. It shows so many different things. It shows our own pride in the demands we make for more and more evidence to be shown to us before we will believe. We must be convinced. Our faith must be won. It displays the patience of Jesus as he invites us to come and examine him. And he rebukes our unbelief and calls us to faith in him. And it reveals the blessing that Jesus promises, the special blessing that Jesus promises for those who have faith, who have not seen him with their own two eyes. And that's how we're going to look at this morning, on those three categories. First of all, the unbelief. Unbelief that demands more and more evidence that is often fueled by our own pride. The disciples had all shared their own eyewitness testimony with Thomas, but Thomas remains unmoved. Look at what he says. He lists three criteria that must be met before he will believe. I must see the imprint of the nails in his hands. I must put my finger in the hole that the nails have left. And I must be able to put my hand in the side of Jesus before I will believe. I'm not just going to take your word for it. Only then will I believe. I must see it for myself. I must feel it for myself. Thomas actually uses a double negative here to express his strong refusal to believe on the basis of secondhand information. I most certainly will not believe unless I see it for myself. Here we see the great pride of our unbelief. We say, I really don't care what your experience is. I really don't care what you have to say about it. It really means nothing to me at all. I must witness these things for myself. I must be a firsthand eyewitness. For I alone am the final arbiter in determining what is true and what is real. I am the judge. I must be convinced. My faith must be won. One commentator says this about Thomas's unbelief and all unbelief in the face of evidence. Here is the pride, haughtiness, and arrogance of unbelief. It sets up its own criterion. It will have what it demands. The unbeliever makes himself a superior person, looking down on believers as credulous fools who cannot be trusted. The wisdom of the unbeliever exceeds that of all other men, or so we think in our own minds. See, the Bible tells us that unbelief really isn't about evidence or intellectual investigation. Unbelief actually is a spiritual matter. It's a spiritual issue. Romans 1 tells us that unbelief sees the truth. It sees all the evidence, but then it suppresses that truth. It rejects that evidence in unrighteousness. It's a moral issue. It's a spiritual issue. It's a heart issue. It's not an issue of the evidence. It's not an issue of the investigation. It's not an issue of the intellect. Our sinful hearts want what we want, and we want it now. And we want it on our terms. We want it our way. It rejects the evidence and continues in its stubborn unbelief. We want spiritual and moral autonomy and independence from God. And frankly, we don't want the evidence to lead us anywhere that comes close to acknowledging God as the one who is sovereign over our lives and to whom we are accountable. And so we see Thomas here making his demands. Simply seeing will not do for him. He will only be persuaded by further personal investigation, thrusting his own flesh through the holes in Christ's body. Thomas here is unwittingly mimicking the crowds that so regularly rejected Jesus. Jesus said of these crowds, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply won't believe." Jesus even said on another occasion, "Even if someone comes back from the dead, they won't believe." Because it wasn't an issue of investigation. It wasn't an issue of evidence. It's an issue of stubborn unbelief. Willful unbelief. Thomas is actually already discounting mountains of evidence that the Lord has already provided for him. After all, there was an empty tomb. An empty tomb. There were multiple eyewitnesses who testified to having seen the risen Christ. These weren't strangers to Thomas. These were people he'd lived with for the last 3 years. And yet he remains stubborn in his unbelief despite the mounting evidence. Such is the nature of our own unbelief. We'll not be persuaded until our own demands are met. That leads us to Jesus' patient response to our demands. Jesus is patient with us, and he invites us to examine the evidence he's left behind. 1 week later, here it is Sunday again, and all 11 of the disciples are once again together. This time, Thomas is with them. Continuing, however, to dismiss their testimony, continuing to hold to his demands to see further proof, John tells us that Jesus came again to the disciples. Again, he tells us that the doors had been shut. Again, Jesus is said to have simply appeared in their midst. He came and stood in their midst without coming through a door, without coming through a window. He simply appeared in their midst. And once again, Jesus, having arrived, speaks to them, "Peace. Peace be with you." Each time Jesus has appeared to the disciples, he has addressed them with these words, "Peace be with you." The risen Christ has come to speak peace and bring peace to those who believe on him. Having greeted the disciples, Jesus immediately turns his attention to Thomas. Notice what Jesus says, verse 27, "Thomas, reach here with your finger and see my hands. Reach here your hand, put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing." Jesus meets Thomas's skepticism head on. For every demand Thomas had made, Jesus invites investigation. "Thomas, I know how important it is for you to actually touch my wounds, so let's start here. Reach here with your finger. See my hands. Reach here. Put your hand in my side. Go on. If this is what it will take, then be my guest." What condescension there is in Jesus here. What humility. He not only endures such hard-hearted skepticism and unbelief, but he actually obliges it. Jesus meets us in our unbelief. He welcomes investigation. He says, "Look at the evidence." But he also calls us to faith. He rebukes our unbelief. He says, "There's enough evidence here. Stop your willful unbelief and be believing." You see, Jesus is where all questions of skepticism must be answered. Our unbelief must find its answers in the person and work of Jesus Christ. If you're a skeptic here today, if you're an unbeliever, if you're not sure what you believe about Jesus Christ, your search for definitive answers must begin by studying the life of Jesus Christ himself. Don't start down the road of philosophical speculation. Don't start with the meaning of life or the problem of evil or origins. Start with Jesus Christ. Study the Gospels. Study John's Gospel. For the only question that really matters is this: who do you say that Jesus is? What do you believe about Jesus? You can get all the other questions wrong, and it may not have an eternal consequence, but get the question of who Jesus is wrong, and it will have an eternal consequence for your soul. Don't dismiss Jesus Christ without truly investigating him. I wonder how many skeptics, I wonder how many unbelievers have ever actually read the Gospels, have ever actually read the Gospel of John and interacted with it. Don't dismiss Jesus Christ without truly investigating him. He invites honest investigation and examination. And the truth of the Gospel, the truth of Jesus Christ, can withstand the most rigorous investigative scrutiny. Thirdly, we see Jesus' promise of blessing to those who believe and who have not seen for themselves. There was a twofold sign in Jesus' appearance on this occasion. Not only had he risen from the dead and shown himself, now not once but twice in his physical body to the disciples, but on this occasion, he appears to the disciples and Thomas, and he seems to know every detail about Thomas's doubts, Thomas's demands, and he responds to them one by one. Thomas, having seen the risen Christ with his own two eyes, responds with the only intelligent response, the only reasonable response. He responds in worship, humility, repentance, and faith. Thomas answers Jesus' rebuke to stop being unbelieving and to believe. He responds by simply saying, "My Lord and my God." This, beloved, is the language of faith. This is a response of faith. Having seen the Lord, Thomas believed, and he outwardly confessed that belief. Jesus, to him, is both Lord and God. One of the greatest confessions in all of Scripture is contained right here. Thomas, first of all, notice that it is a personal confession. Thomas says, "My Lord and my God." This is not the abstract, disinterested, intellectual conclusion, but rather it is the response of someone who's been personally impacted, personally transformed by Jesus. He says, "My Lord." Thomas's confession is one of total surrender. He's confessing Christ as the Lord of his life, Christ as his master, he as Christ's servant. Thomas realized that his life is not his own, that he has been bought with a price, that Jesus has risen from the dead, and that this has changed everything. Thomas confesses Jesus as his God. His confession was worshipful. He was not just simply identifying Jesus as a great teacher or a great mentor. Thomas realizes that he has come to face to face with deity, that Jesus is God. Jesus was not one who was simply worthy of respect, but rather was one who was actually deserving of our worship and our devotion. Now notice what Jesus says in verse 29 in response to Thomas's good confession. Thomas has believed as a result of seeing the resurrected Christ. And Jesus said to him, verse 29, "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed." Jesus here is affirming the reality of Thomas's faith, but at the same time, Jesus is declaring a special blessing upon all those who do not see with their own eyes, but who still believe in the resurrected Christ. There is a special blessing for those who have yet to see their Savior face to face and yet believe on Him. You see, faith isn't about seeing. Faith isn't about amassing sufficient, incontrovertible evidence. 2 Corinthians 5:7 says, "We walk by faith, not by sight." Hebrews 11:1 says, "Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." See, the reality is Jesus is never going to appear before you physically in this life. That's not how it works. Jesus is not going to appear before you and give you the opportunity to place your hands in His wounds to convince you. Paul has said that Jesus, after His resurrection, for those 40 days Jesus appeared before His disciples and others, that Jesus appeared to over 500 eyewitnesses, many of whom were still living and could be questioned and asked about what they saw. Jesus has already given us sufficient evidence. And the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ is submitted to us in His Word. This is where we learn of Jesus. This is how we come to know Him. This is how we become convinced that He is who He claimed to be, the Son of God, the Savior of the world. Romans 10:17 says, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ." How do we come from a place of being unbelieving to a place of believing? We are exposed to the truth of God's authoritative, inspired, inerrant word. And by God's Holy Spirit, who applies that to our hearts and opens our blinded eyes and softens our hardened hearts to receive the truth of the message. Jesus reveals Himself to us in His Word. That's why John goes on to say, "These things have been written so that you may believe." The writing results in belief. The reading of the writing produces faith in our hearts, and we believe, and we're convinced, and we say along with Thomas, "My Lord and my God," not because of what we have seen, but because of what we haven't seen, because of what God's Word has said. We believe. Peter, in 1 Peter 1, in verse 8, I think Peter here kind of marvels at those who have not seen the risen Christ and yet believe. He was an eyewitness. He saw the risen Christ multiple times. But he had a seeming fascination, a respect, a deep and profound admiration for those who had not seen the risen Christ and yet believed. 1 Peter 1:8, Peter says, "Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory." And then he says this, "Obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls." That's the result of faith in what is unseen. Faith in the risen Christ, which you have not seen personally with your own two eyes, but you have seen through the eyes of eyewitnesses. Eyewitnesses recorded for us in God's inerrant word. The outcome of your faith is eternal life. These things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that believing you might have life in His name. That's what Jesus offers to you today. Life in His name. Life in His name that comes by means of belief, faith in Christ. The Bible tells us that none of us can save ourselves, that we are guilty before God, guilty as charged, and that we are facing God's judgment one day. There is nothing we can do to wipe away that stain of sin. There's nothing we can do that will take away our guilt before God. And we will face God's judgment one day, but God in His love sent His Son Jesus, and that's what Jesus was doing on the cross, paying the price for your sins and mine. That's what the resurrection was all about. It was this God's stamp of approval that indeed the sacrifice of His Son was sufficient to cover the sins of all who would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so today, God is offering you forgiveness. God is offering you eternal life. If you will but believe on His Son. To you today, Jesus would say, stop being unbelieving and believe. There is enough evidence. There is enough eyewitnesses. There are enough accounts. You have enough information. Now stop being unbelieving and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That's the promise of the resurrection. Believer here today, let me tell you, the resurrection changes everything, or it should. If you live your life as though the resurrection never happened, you have reason to question whether or not you've really understood what the resurrection is all about. The resurrection has daily implications for us. It changes everything. If Jesus is risen from the dead, then Jesus is the Son of God. If Jesus is the Son of God, then He has authority over our lives. If Jesus is the Son of God, then we should serve Him with our lives. The resurrection changes everything. And it certainly changes our future. Because of the resurrection, we have hope. Because of the resurrection, the grave will not win. Because of the resurrection, the future is determined for us. And we have a home with Jesus in heaven for eternity. We who've trusted in Him. Won't you do that today if you haven't done so already? It's nothing special. It's nothing magical. It's simply turning from your sin, turning from your unbelief, and trusting in Jesus and crying out to Him and saying, Lord Jesus, I believe You. I believe You rose from the dead. Please forgive me for all my sins. Thank You for taking my place on the cross. Please save me now. The promise of the Bible is if you pray that in sincerity and you ask God for forgiveness, He will grant it on the basis of His Son. That's because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He is risen. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we thank You that You are risen. That the tomb is empty. That You fulfilled Your promises. You fulfilled prophecy. You proved that You are who You claim to be. The Son of God. The Son of Man. The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. We thank You, Lord Jesus, for Your resurrection today, for its implications for our lives, for the power that it brings us, for the curse that's been broken because of it, for the future that's opened up to us and promised and is secure for us. Lord, I pray for anyone here that has doubts still. I pray that they would see in You who You are as the patient Christ. Inviting investigation, inviting them to read of You, to learn of You, and calling them to belief in You. I pray that they would do so today. I pray that all of us would see that the resurrection has changed everything, that would give us hope for the future, that would give us direction for the present. Thank You, Lord Jesus, for Your death and for Your resurrection, which has given us life in Your name. And it's in Your name that we pray.